All right, so open your Bibles to Genesis 1. We're going to go back to the beginning again.
It's in the front, right?
It is. So if we haven't been here for a couple of weeks, but if you can remember 3 to 4 weeks ago, we've been studying the person of the Holy Spirit. And we spent about 3 weeks describing the personality of the Spirit, namely that He has one. That the Holy Spirit is not just an impersonal force, but a distinct person within the Trinity. And now what we're going to do with the rest of our Sunday school year is we're going to be exploring the work of the Holy Spirit. What is it that the Holy Spirit does? And so we're going to spend a couple of weeks looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And that's actually what we're going to be doing today. In the next couple of weeks, is exploring the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And we're going to start with creation, of course, because the Holy Spirit begins His work in the very second verse of the Bible. You know, we're not told to delay in our understanding of the Spirit, but we're instructed that the Spirit is at work from the very beginning of the beginning. So that's where we're going to start today. The theme today is that the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is the agent of creation and recreation. Okay? He creates and sustains both physical and spiritual life. That is a doctrine that's taught in the Old Testament itself. We don't have to wait to the New Testament to see regeneration at work. That's actually in the Old Testament as well. And we're going to begin to see how that's hinted at in the Old Testament, as the Holy Spirit is described as the agent of creation. All right, and so we're going to start in Genesis chapter 1. Can I get someone to read verses 1 through 5 for us? Genesis 1, 1 through 5.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day.
Yeah, one day, the first day. So the first thing I want you to observe is that even as the Scripture describes the very first day of creation, there is an implicit Trinity in these verses, isn't there? Verse 3 says, "Then God said." You know, John chapter 1 tells us very clearly that the Word of God is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is the Word of God. That's one of His titles. And so according to John chapter 1, Genesis 1:3, "And God said," there's the Son of God at work. He is the expression of God's Word. He is the one who is the agent of creation. In that sense of being the embodiment of God's Word, is the second person of the Trinity. Well, you see God the Father implied in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you have God the Spirit in verse 2. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So there is an implicit Trinity, even in the first day of creation. The first five verses of the Bible are already hinting in the direction of a Trinity. Now, you wouldn't, if you were just reading those five verses and that's all you had, you wouldn't have a fully fleshed doctrine of the Trinity. You need the rest of the Bible to fill that out. But once you have that doctrine in your mind and you can read this passage with that understanding, you see that it was there all along. And since there is a Trinitarian formula, as it were, in creation, we can see what the different members of the Trinity are doing. And what we're going to focus on today is the action of the Spirit of God. So look at these verses and tell me, what is the Spirit of God doing on the first day of creation?
Moving over the surface of the waters.
Okay, what verb did you have in your... What verb? Yes, what verb?
Moving,
okay. What are some other translations of that verb?
Hovering.
Does anyone have the Old King James? Does it have something different?
Brooding.
I'm sorry?
Brooding.
Brooding, yeah, brooding. Why would they use the word brooding? What broods? A grumpy teenager might brood? Yeah, what else broods?
Chickens.
Chickens. Yeah, the brood. Yeah, it's the nesting instinct.
They get broody.
They get broody.
Yes, I know all about it.
Yes, you do. You grew up with chickens. Yeah, actually, the reason the King James uses the word brood is because the only other time in the Old Testament this verb shows up is describing birds. Deuteronomy 32. It describes how a bird hovers or broods over its nest. So you have this very protective mother hen wrapping its wings around the little baby chicks to protect them. Or you have the eagle, and as it flies and it reaches over its nest, it's flapping its wings and it's hovering over the nest. It's an avian image. This image of the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. He's moving back and forth. He's hovering, yes, but with a, as it were, a brooding sort of instinct. That is what the word is implying. And so it gives us a very vivid description of what the Spirit of God is doing. the Spirit of God is described in other passages using avian imagery, isn't it? Is there anywhere else the Spirit of God might be described like a bird?
Yeah,
Jesus' baptism, right? The Holy Spirit descended how?
In
dove-like shape. Where do we get the idea that the Spirit appears like a bird? Well, from Genesis 1-2, actually, is where that imagery of the Spirit of God likened to a bird actually begins. Of course, there are no birds yet. It's only the first day of creation. And yet this word is used that way. So there is this vivid description of the action of the Spirit of God. He is moving back and forth over the waters. He is hovering. He's going to and fro, but it's in a similar fashion to a broody hen. What is that trying to tell us in that description about the Holy Spirit? Why would the Holy Spirit be described that way? What's the point of that bird-like image?
He's watching.
Protection. Watching what?
Protection,
care, watching out for. It's a concern and a care for creation as it is being made. Just like a mother bird cares for her young and protects them, there's this kind of protecting imagery being used even as creation is being formed. Okay, but that's the verb that's being described. But what is the Holy Spirit doing? Yes, hovering. But what is that? What is he doing?
He's making, creating.
He's creating. That's right. So this hovering image is describing the action of the Holy Spirit in his role in creation. The Holy Spirit is the one, along with in tandem with the Word of God, creating order out of chaos. How is the earth described before the Holy Spirit starts his hovering work?
Form and void and darkness.
Okay, formless, void, and very dark. So it's a chaotic, watery mess. That's what the world initially looked like for a few hours or whatever that day. It was this chaotic, watery mess. The Holy Spirit descends and starts brooding over it, and the Word of God speaks, and now things start to become ordered and filled. And they're no longer chaotic and formless, but now there is some substance to it. So the action of the Holy Spirit is he is the agent of God to bring order out of chaos. God's Spirit is not a spirit of disorder. He is a spirit of order. He brings order out of chaos. He does not create confusion. He creates understanding. He doesn't confuse the worship of God. He makes it clearer. And the Holy Spirit is a God of order, not a God of chaos. And it's the Spirit of God is the agent of that ordering work. All right, any comments or questions about these verses? These should be very familiar to you. So, any comments or questions that you want to bring out? Any observations you have? Okay, well, let's look at another creation passage that describes the agency of the Holy Spirit. Turn ahead to Genesis chapter 2. And here we're going to read Genesis 2, 1 through 7. And even in the creation of man, there is an implicit role of the Holy Spirit. So can I get a volunteer to read Genesis 2, 1 to 7?
Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But the streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being.
Yeah. So in the second chapter of Genesis, the creation account is retold from a different point of view, a much more personal point of view. In Genesis 1, the creation is described as a whole, as the entire week of creation is described as a whole. And now we sort of rewind a little bit in chapter 2, and we look at the creation of man and the creation of the Garden of Eden in particular. So the creation account now focuses in on a particular person in a particular place. That God is planting the Garden of Eden, and he's making Adam to go work in the garden. And you'll notice that how personal that imagery is in verse 7. The Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground. As if the potter took a chunk of clay and created a statue out of it. I mean, that's what the word is describing, the verb form. It is that kind of hands-on approach of the potter with his clay, taking the lump of dirt and fashioning it into the shape of a human being. But that lump of clay is laying there lifeless until what happens? He breathes in his nostrils. And so he does the first CPR, I guess you would say. Except it wasn't resuscitation, it was...
Resuscitation.
It was... he was animated by the breath of God. Now, what I want you to see is that implies the role of the Holy Spirit. Why would I say that? Why would I connect the breath of God to the Spirit of God?
I'm probably wrong, but I think the Spirit's a lot like the soul, and he breathes in the breath of life, which is our soul, which is kind of our spirit, which is similar to, in ways, to the Holy Spirit, you know, what we possess inside of ourselves.
Yeah, exactly. Our spirit, you can think of it as, is similar to our breath. What is a spirit? It's an airy substance, I guess you would say. And our spirit is similar to God's spirit in the fact that they're both spirits. That's true. And actually, the Hebrew word for spirit makes that connection explicit, because the Hebrew word ruach, which is translated spirit, also means breath. It also means wind. I'm sorry?
No, I'll go myself.
So there is a verbal connection that when man became a living being, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The breath, the Hebrew word for breath can also be translated spirit, and the Hebrew word for spirit can also be translated breath. There's two distinct Hebrew words, and they both have overlap, talking about physical breathing and a spiritual substance at the same time. And there is another passage in the Old Testament that explicitly teaches us that the breath of God in verse 7 is in fact the Spirit of God. Turn ahead to Job 33. In Job 33, 4, we're just going to read just that one verse and I'll read it for you. This is Elihu speaking to Job, and he says, verse 4, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." So Job 33:4, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of God gives me life." So notice that there's a synonymous parallelism between the first half and the second half of that verse. They are saying the same exact thing in two different ways. The Spirit of God made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. Made me and gives me life mean exactly the same thing. The Spirit of God means exactly the same thing as the breath of the Almighty. So do you see what Elihu was saying? He's saying the fact that I have breath in my lungs is evidence that the Spirit of God is active in my life. Isn't that an interesting statement? Elihu says, the breath of God has given me life, therefore I know the Spirit of God made me. Those two things are the same thing. Now what Elihu is doing is he's interpreting Genesis 2:7 for us, isn't he? Because it isn't just Adam that has the breath of life in him. It's every human being that is still alive, that has the breath of life in them, also was created by the Spirit of God. And so we can use Elihu's statement in Job 33:4 to help us understand the creation account. When Genesis 2:7 says, "The Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life," we ought to understand that was the agency of the Holy Spirit animating the dirt and making this dirt a living being.
You know, it's kind of interesting, too, because when you think about breathing, right? Mm-hmm. Our breath is part of us.
Yeah.
That's what we exhale with. Sort of like God, you know, and the Spirit are separate, but they're the same, right? You can almost look at it that way.
Yes, you can. And that is the purpose of that analogy, is to see how closely connected the breath of God, the Spirit of God, is to the Godhead. It is the expression of His person and His will and His... all of that. It comes forth from Him. Yeah, go ahead.
So would that be what makes us in the image of God?
No. No, that's the creation, because the animals also have the breath of life, and that is also the work of the Spirit of God. We'll get to that in just a minute. There's another passage.
All right.
There's another passage that makes that clear.
Yeah.
What the image of God is God's resolve and determination to be glorified in human beings above everything else in creation. So He made us like Him to reflect Him, because we are where He has determined to set His glory. So it's not about our shape or about our capacities so much as it is about God's intention for us. Go ahead.
So the Spirit brings life in each and every one of us?
Yes. Yes.
At the moment of birth?
Whenever, yes. Well, whenever they begin to live. I think conception, really. I mean, even though you don't breathe in the womb, it is a living being. But yes, and that's where we're going. I'm going to show you some other passages in the Old Testament that will make that even more clear.
Okay.
It isn't just Adam that received the breath of life, but it is every living thing. The Spirit.
That was something I didn't know. Happened today.
Exactly. Good. It's not useless to me to be teaching you this today.
No, at least for me.
Because that's where we're going. In a few minutes, I'll show you some other passages that make it very clear, explicitly, that if there is life on the earth, that itself is evidence of the Spirit's work. So if you can go to the Arctic and find something living, you can see the evidence of the Spirit of God there. If you can go to the bottom of the deepest trench of the ocean and find something living down there, there's evidence that the Spirit of God is there as well. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. I'm going to show you that in a little bit. But the point here is that idea comes from the creation account itself. the breath of God, the Spirit of God, was breathed into Adam, animating the dirt. That is the that's the role of the Holy Spirit in creating mankind. What you need to understand, the Holy Spirit is the one that creates life. Get that into your head. The Holy Spirit is the one that creates life. Where does life come from? The Holy Spirit. That's true not just of physical life. I'm going to show you from the Old Testament. That's true of spiritual life as well. So wherever in the world you find someone alive spiritually, there you see the fruit, the evidence that the Holy Spirit has been there. And that's where we're going with this. And that doctrine begins in seed form. The seed of that doctrine was planted in the very creation account itself, with the Spirit of God hovering over the waters and breathing into Adam. The Spirit of God is the agent of creation, not just broadly, generally, of the stuff in this world, but personally of each living thing. It's the role of the Spirit to give life. Go ahead.
Before God created man, there are already animals alive.
Yes.
God spoke those things that have life.
Yep.
And they do not have the image of God.
Right.
Except human beings. And when the Spirit breathed into us, then we started having the image of God in the life. So that means God took away his own spirit, the breath of life.
Well, The breath of life is not what makes us the image of God. The breath of life is what makes us alive.
Blood.
And not dead. The image of God is a pronouncement from God. When he said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness," he was setting a decree that determined the destiny of humankind. That humankind would be that aspect of creation that most clearly reveals God's glory. That's what the image of God means.
He made us in the image of God when he formed us, right?
Yes.
Not when he gave his breath, life into everything, animals and everything, but
everything has life.
He formed us in the image of God.
Yes, but the image of God is not the shape with which he formed us, as if God has this shape, or that shape, or that
right.
shape,
yeah.
or whatever shape.
He formed us.
It's as he was forming us with a purpose in mind. The decree, "Let us make man in our image," he is decreeing this group of people out of all creation have been singled out to bring glory to God. I can prove that, but that's another lesson. So now let's deepen our understanding of the role of the Holy Spirit in creation. He is the source of life, but he also sustains life. Turn ahead to Psalm 104. It is not only the role of the Holy Spirit to initiate life, it is the role of the Holy Spirit to sustain life. And here we're going to read Psalm 104, and we're going to read verses 27 to 30. All right, I need a volunteer to read that. Psalm 104, 27 to 30.
All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground.
Yeah, thank you. So here, the psalm is describing God's sovereign care for all living things. And he says that these all wait for you. So talking about every individual living animal on the earth, whether they are in up in the high Himalayas or down in the ocean, every animal on earth receives its food from God's providential care. So the lion catches the gazelle. Why? Because God wanted to feed him gazelle today and not make him go hungry. Mm. Right? That's what this is saying. And the raven or the blue jay finds some seeds because God provided seeds. And so God is active in providentially caring for everything he made. Why would he create it and then neglect it? Why would God take the responsibility of fashioning a world and then just leave it to themselves? Now, that's not the kind of parent God is, as it were. You know, if you bring a pet home from the whatever it is, the pound, are you just going to not feed it? You know, well, God has created us and given us life, and he's not going to feed you. No, he cares for all that he made. He cares for all that he made. Now notice the role of the Spirit. Can you show me, what does it say about the Spirit's role in that providential care of all things? What does this text say?
That the Spirit created us.
The Spirit creates who?
Everything.
Yeah, not just us,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
But everything. Meaning every living thing. Do you see that there is this is making it more explicit that the Holy Spirit is the one active in giving life to everything on the earth without exception. If it's alive, how did it get there? Well, the answer is the Holy Spirit gave it life. Because it is the role of the Holy Spirit to give life, and that's true of everything that lives. Everything that is not dead is evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in the world. Now, notice the parallelism. Verse 30 says, you send forth your spirit, and they are created. What does verse 29 say?
When you hide your face, they are terrified.
And then?
And you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust.
He can collect their breath. Notice the parallelism between breath and spirit. We've already discussed how the fact that those Hebrew words are synonymous. And the concepts are interchangeable. And they can be used in parallelism to say the same thing in another way. The Spirit of God goes out and they are created. The breath comes back and they die. Do you see what he's saying? That God can give and he can take. The Spirit of God gives life, and when they lose their breath, they take away their breath. The breath of life is removed from them. They turn back to dust. Do you see how that? Do you see that that's implying something about the role of the Holy Spirit? He gives the breath of life and he takes the breath of life. It is both. He sustains and he ends. And there is this ongoing creative work of the Holy Spirit in giving life to anything that lives. So as you look over the thousands of years of the history of the world and you see creatures living and dying, what is that but the moving of the Holy Spirit across the world? He is still brooding, hovering, as it were, over creation, giving life, giving breath, taking it back, everywhere all over the world. Do you see that? You can see the evidence of the Holy Spirit all around you, can't you, if you know what you're looking for. And the Old Testament is teaching us how to look for the Holy Spirit, how to see His fruit. It's like the wind blowing. You can't necessarily see Him, but you can see the evidence that He's been there. And the evidence that the Holy Spirit has been there is life. Okay? Comments or questions about Psalm 104? Okay, well, let's make that a little more personal. God is not just the sustaining spirit of all the stuff out there. He is the sustaining spirit of individuals. Turn to Job 34. And here we're going to read Job chapter 34, verses 10 to 15. So when y'all get there, I need a volunteer. Job 34, 10 to 15.
Therefore hear me, you men of understanding. Far be from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth and who laid on him the whole world. If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust.
Okay. So here, he teaches the same thing as we saw in Psalm 104, but he makes it even more clear. What is the role of the Spirit in regard to the life of creation in verses 14 and 15?
Keeps everything alive.
He keeps everything alive, and if he doesn't keep it alive, what happens?
Everything dies.
Do you see that? It's the sustaining work of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just create it. He sustains it. And if the Holy Spirit's not sustaining it, then it cannot live. Why am I alive today? The answer is because the Holy Spirit gave me another day to breathe. Why is anyone alive? Well, you look around the world today. You see people are wicked, people are good, people are rich, people are poor, people worship God, people don't worship God. Why are any of them alive? The answer to that, biblically, is the Holy Spirit has given them breath today. If he gathers his spirit back, then they cannot breathe. They perish and return back to dust. What's keeping this body from returning to dirt? The answer is the breath of life that is continuing to be supplied by the Spirit of God. Do you see how he's, in Job 34, he's still interpreting Genesis 2:7 for us? That animating Spirit of God that is giving the breath of life was not a one-time act where God breathed into Adam's nostrils and never again. The Spirit of God continually gives us the breath of life. And the moment that God the Holy Spirit decides not to give you the breath of life, that's the moment you stop breathing. And you're not going to outlive his decision. You know, do you see that? It's the role of the Spirit of God to sustain life. And that's true of every human being, whether they are believing in God or not, whether they even know there's a Spirit of God or not, whether they are grateful to God or not. Mm-hmm. And so the Holy Spirit is extremely humble, isn't he, as he exercises the providence of God to provide life for the ungrateful throughout their decades of existence on this earth. They depend on him for every breath and they don't even know it. And he does it without even getting any credit for it. Because there's only a few verses in the Old Testament like this that make it clear that it was the Holy Spirit doing that all along. Mm-hmm. Because he doesn't toot his own horn. He just does it. Whether we thank him for it or not. So we are all sustained by the activity of the Spirit of God. He is active in sustaining the life of everything that lives. It is not a passive thing. It is not as though God created the world, wound up the clock, and just let it run. The Holy Spirit is active. He is brooding. He is watching over. He is caring for, giving life to everything that lives, without exception. Okay, comments or questions about that? Now, if that's true of physical life, how much more true is that of spiritual life? It is not just the Spirit's role to create life and to sustain life on the physical level, but it is also the role of the Spirit to create life and sustain life on the spiritual level. And for that, we're also going to look at Job. Turn over to Job 33. Go back a page. Okay, actually, before we get to Job 33, we're going to go to Job 32. So Job 32:8, we're going to set the context for Job 33. So Elihu's speech again. Elihu is really quite impressive individual. He's the only one in Job, besides God, who's never wrong. He's quite a wise person. And in Job 32:8, I'll just read it. It says, "But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding." So you see the parallelism there? There's a spirit in man. You could think, well, he's talking about man's spirit, because man does have a spirit. But he's not talking about the fact that man has a spirit. He's talking about the Spirit of God. How do I know that? The rest of the verse. The breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. So, if you look around the world and you see someone who has wisdom, where did they get that wisdom from?
Spirit.
The Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that gives insight, understanding, or wisdom. Now, with that in mind, turn to Job 33, and I need someone to read verses 1 through 5.
Now hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth, tongue in my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know, they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me as you can. Set your words in order before me. Take my stand.
Okay. Now we looked at Job 33:4 a moment ago. To prove that the Holy Spirit actually gives people life. But that's not actually what Elihu meant. He wasn't referring to physical life when he said that. Look again at what Elihu is saying to Job. He's giving an extended description of the fact that I'm about to talk now, and you need to listen. Do you see how he takes a lot of words for him to say, I'm about to speak to you, and I would like you to listen. So, hear my speech, listen to my words. I'm going to open my mouth. My tongue speaks. Yes, okay, just tell me. Right? Tell me what you were going to say. And what he's trying to do is get Job to listen to him. Right? Job, I'm about to say something to you that might help you understand what God is doing in your life. I'm going to tell you something that might give you wisdom and insight into the trial that you're facing. And in order to motivate Job to listen to his wisdom, he says this, verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty has given me life. Now, if in verse 4, Elihu is talking about physical life, why would that motivate Job to listen to him? Because every fool has life. You can go to the special ed department in the school, and everyone there has been given life by the Spirit of God, but that doesn't mean they have wisdom greater than Job. And that's what Elihu is saying. Job, I've got wisdom greater than yours, and you need to pay attention because the Spirit of God has given me life. What kind of life is Elihu talking about? Spiritual life. Do you see that? It has to be. It has to be for this to make any sense. But why should Job listen to him? Because he's alive. There's a lot of people that are alive that you should not listen to. Right? So he's not saying God's Spirit has given me life, you should listen to me. He's saying God has made my spirit alive. He has given me understanding. He has given me wisdom. And that wisdom is the life in me. Spiritual life comes from the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. And that's why, Joe, you should pay attention to what I'm telling you that I'm about to tell you.
Can I ask a question?
Mm-hmm.
You talk about the spirit of life, and spirit almost sounds like knowledge. And then, you know, Jesus, when he passes away, says, I'm going away to send you the helper. So yep. He's sending us the spirit. What's the difference between that spirit and this spirit?
Well, it's all the same spirit. But it's different levels of his activity, right? So there are different. It's a similar. It's the same spirit and it's a similar work, but it's on different levels of, how do you say it? Just different levels. The life that animals have comes from the spirit, but that's not the same as the life that's in a man because a man's made in the image of God.
Right. But it sounded like in the Old Testament the spirit was also providing knowledge too, right?
Yes.
And the spirit that Jesus sent, that's the difference. It provides a great level of understanding than you normally.
A greater level, it's more personal, and it's united to Jesus himself. So that what makes the Spirit of God's work in the New Covenant new, what makes the New Covenant new is the union with Christ that the Spirit affects.
Okay.
So that was what was not available in the Old Covenant was union with Christ. So the Spirit The Spirit comes to us under the new covenant. He comes as the Spirit of Christ, joining us to Christ. And so now the mind of Christ is connected to our mind. And that's at a whole nother level of what they experienced in the Old Testament. It's the same work, just at a greater level of connection and personality. And
When you say the connection to Christ, that's the real thing.
Yeah, and it makes all the difference. It's a huge difference, but it's a similar work. Go ahead. Well, yeah, there is a progressive revelation, and with that progressive revelation is an intensification of the Spirit's work in that sense of giving wisdom and revealing. Yeah, go ahead.
Maybe let's take it as the New Testament. Maybe this answers some of it. 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. Mm-hmm. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit.
Yeah,
it's Christ, but he came and gave us the Holy Spirit. So
yeah,
we really were a soul, only a soul, but when Christ came, we were saved, we become a life, really alive.
Yeah, the Spirit comes directly into us, the Spirit of Christ, and he gives us life. And there was life available. I mean, that's what Elihu is saying in Job 33. There was life from God's Spirit available then. But the life that we have in the Spirit now is something greater than they ever experienced. It's a greater connection to God. Not that they didn't have it then, but we have something better now through Christ.
Born again.
Yes.
He doesn't see our ugliness when we talk to him now, but he would have before.
But well, that's true of everyone that trusts in Christ, whether before or after. Abraham believed God and was reckoned righteous. So that gift is always available based on the promise of Christ. Genesis 15 makes that clear. But yeah, so it's the Holy Spirit has always been doing this. What has the Holy Spirit always been doing? Giving life. But he does it as time follows. He does it in increasing levels in different people's lives. And as you come to Christ, you have the fullness of life that the Spirit can give through Christ. Okay, so he is a sustaining Spirit. He's a creating Spirit. He's a sustaining Spirit. He is a renewing Spirit. He renews life in men. Now there is, with this work of creating life, there is a warning that of the Holy Spirit striving with men. Turn over to Genesis chapter 6. And here we're going to read Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Can I get a volunteer to read that? Genesis 6, 1 through 8.
And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my Spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also his flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare children unto them. The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and creeping things, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth in me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord.
Okay. So these verses give the rationale for the flood. And so what was it about the earth that made God want to just flood the earth? When he looked at the earth, why did he say, it's time for a flood? Okay, so there's this corruption, there's this depravity that has spread throughout creation, that they are violent, they are corrupt, They are depraved, every intent of their thoughts. They are just, there's just wickedness everywhere. Everywhere God looks, it's just evil, only evil all the time. And so verse 6, he was sorry he made man, and he says, well, I'm just going to send them a flood. I'm going to wipe it clean and start over with Noah. So he gives Noah grace because he's still going to be faithful to his covenant to provide for his creation. But he'll start over with Noah. So these verses give the rationale for the flood.
Can I just tell you something I found?
Yeah, go ahead.
Everybody says, where did all the water go, right?
Yeah.
Do you know that they just found a inside the earth, that there's a whole pile of water that it's kind of encapsulated inside the core that they just found out?
You know,
there. So there's where all the water could have gone.
It drained down, yeah, as water does. that's right. And the more, and that is the thing about the scripture, is the more the archaeologists and geologists actually look at the world, the more they find out that, actually, what the Bible says is true.
It's encapsulated in, I can't remember, it's like calcium or something like that.
Okay.
So it is water, but it's not fluid, you know, about any fluid.
Right. Yeah, that's interesting. That's interesting. Yeah, and it is true. The more the Word of God is true, and it proves itself true over time. But what I want us to focus on in these verses is not so much the rationale of the flood, but the role of the Holy Spirit in that, and how God alleviates the grief of the Holy Spirit in these verses. Where does the Spirit of God show up, and what is He doing?
Well, on verse 8, there's a conjunction. The first word of that I have in my version is "but."
Yeah.
Noah found favor.
Okay.
So the Spirit of God was still working in Noah.
In Noah's life, certainly. As we've been saying all along, wherever you see spiritual life, you see the evidence of the Spirit of God. And Noah was a righteous man. Mm-hmm. And so there is evidence that the Spirit of God has been at work, at least in one person. Mm-hmm. While the rest of the world went corrupt, God did have a remnant, even though it was one family. Yeah, go ahead.
So, you had just previously said God gave Noah grace.
Mm-hmm.
So, Noah on his own didn't become...
Right, otherwise it wouldn't be grace.
Yeah.
If he had earned it, it wasn't
was
grace.
He was chosen to be the first of the next.
Yes, he was chosen and given grace, right. And he was made righteous.
He wasn't just a good man on his own.
Not on his own.
Yeah,
that's a very important point. No one is good on their own. Only by the grace of God can anyone be saved. Yeah, the Spirit of God strives with man. I think now we can maybe understand what that means. Now that we've studied the role of the Holy Spirit in creating and sustaining life, I think you can begin to sympathize with the Spirit. Because how long did people live before the flood?
120 years.
How many?
120.
Oh, that's actually after the flood. Look back up in Genesis 5.
Yeah.
Look at verse 25. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and then he died. Genesis chapter 5, people are living 800, 900 years. After the flood, the 120 years in verse 3 is what happens after the flood. It's after the flood, people are limited to 120 years. If you go to the Guinness Book of World Records, you look up the oldest person, it'll be somewhere around 120, 122, 118. Oh. You know, that's the limit. The upper limit now, after the flood, the upper limit is 120 years or so. Before the flood, the upper limit was close to a millennium. Adam lived 900 some odd years. Methuselah lived 969. And so on and so forth. You can read the whole chapter of Genesis 5 and see how long people were living. It was 800, 900 years. Now, if you're the Holy Spirit, and your job is giving that person breath every single day for 1,000 years, and every intent of the thoughts of their heart is only evil all the time, can you now begin to sympathize with the Spirit?
Sure.
I have to give this person breath today. What is he going to do with the breath that I give him today? As much violence and evil as he can conceive. And it's not just one person. It's everyone on earth except Noah's family is spending the hundreds and hundreds of years graciously granted to them by the Spirit of God to do as much wickedness as they possibly can. Now, if you're the Holy Spirit, how does that make you feel?
Lousy.
Do you see what the Word says? My Spirit is striving with man. They are grieving Him. Every day He gives them breath, and they are in this the deepest ungratitude and the worst depravity, throwing it back in His face. And the Spirit has to... do you see how what a conflict that would be for the Spirit of God to keep doing that every day for 1,000 years?
Raising ungrateful children.
Worse than that. You know, it's much worse. That's an analogy that helps us sympathize. It's far worse than that, though. And so what does God say to the Spirit? I'm going to relieve your strife. The Yahweh, God the Father, says to God the Spirit, I'm going to relieve your strife. From now on, after the flood, 120 years at the max. So you don't just have to pull your hair out giving these people the breath of life for so many thousands of years. You know, do you see that, what that is saying?
Would that be the reason that the unpardonable sin is grieving the Holy Spirit?
Grieving the Holy Spirit is a very bad sin, but that is not the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is the blasphemy of the Spirit. Which is something even worse. Much worse, actually. So that is, Lord willing, in a future lesson, as we discuss the work of the Spirit, we'll talk about the blasphemy of the Spirit in more detail. So I'll give you a definition of it later. But it's far worse than merely grieving Him. The Holy Spirit can put up with a lot of grief.
So this is
He doesn't put up with blasphemy. Go ahead.
A little off topic, but I always got kind of confused. You know, it says the sons of God and the daughters of men.
Yeah. What is that?
Yeah, exactly.
Well, that's probably the most difficult passage in the entirety of the book of Genesis, and one of the most difficult in the Old Testament. It's up there in the top probably two or three in the whole Old Testament, in terms of, what in the world does that mean?
Well, you can explain it later.
I'll tell you, I can explain it shortly, even if it may not answer the debate. The sons of God is a Hebrew phrase that means angels. And daughters of men is a phrase that means human women. So angelic beings and human women cohabiting, crossing boundaries that God has set in their rebellion on both sides. I think that's what it means.
And I think that's probably right, but I've heard that. I didn't know if it was.
Yeah, there's other interpretations. Some people think the sons of men are believers, and the sons of God are believers, and the daughters of men are unbelievers. So is it, you know, unequally yoked relationships? But that doesn't do justice to the Hebrew idiom, in my opinion.
Plus, people were giants in those days. They weren't normal people. They weren't like gods. Right?
That would make sense as to why there could be giants. If it was this sort of unnatural relationship, it would produce these unnatural people as children of that union. Right. And, of course, but that raises the question of how in the world is that even possible?
Yeah.
And the answer is, the world is stranger than you can know. But that helps you understand why there needed to be a flood. If the human race was corrupting itself to such a degree that they were creating these sort of abominations, you could understand why God would just wipe the slate clean and start over with humans again. Okay, but here's the point of this, is you can see, as we understand the Holy Spirit's role in creating and sustaining life and giving spiritual life, we can understand verse 3 helps us to understand how the Holy Spirit feels when we ignore Him, when we don't follow Him, when we disobey Him. It becomes strife for Him just to give us the breath of life each day. I would submit to you that it's in your best interest not to grieve the Holy Spirit, but to follow Him. To follow His leading, and to make your heart a comfortable home for the Holy Spirit that does not give Him strife just being there with you, so we can alleviate His stress, as it were. by being filled with the Spirit and not following after the flesh, not cultivating the flesh, but walking according to God's word, we can alleviate his grief in this world a little bit. All right, any comments or questions about the work of the Spirit of God in giving life? Okay. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Thank you, O God, for the gift of your Spirit. Thank you that he is the one that gives life. Lord, we maybe didn't recognize, and certainly, Lord, we take it for granted every day that we wake up. But Lord, we thank you that the Holy Spirit has given us this day, that we have breath in our lungs because he is patient with us. Even though we're sinners, he still gives us life. We thank you for your patience. We thank you for your love. And we thank you for your faithfulness. And we pray, Lord, that you would make our hearts as true to you as you are to us and to your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.